Well, as I mentioned a few weeks ago on the weekend of my 50th anniversary in the ministry, I gave you some personal history of that 50 years in the ministry, and I did not intend and don't intend to add a sequel to that, though there have been, thankfully, a couple of requests. The sequels will come in bits and pieces of other things. But I do want to ask today, what do you think we've learned over the past 50 years? That is, Judy and I in the ministry, but also as a church and you. What have we learned over the past 50 years? About all I can share really is what I've learned or what we have learned over the past 50 years. And it's been quite a lot, actually. So I thought I'd better sort of start downloading some of those lessons. Not that I haven't done that, but I haven't done it in any formal manner in terms of thinking I need to download this or that or the other thing to the congregation. But as you get older and you start thinking about things your kids need to know, maybe that you've never shared with them, or some of the family history or the family financial conditions or whatever it might be that they will need to know. And I read somewhere, I think in AARP magazine or someplace the other day, where it said, you know, older folks are really loath to get rid of things. They don't want to get rid of anything. Don't want to dump anything, throw anything away. They said, if it'll make you feel any better, your kids will throw it away immediately. So there's probably a lot of truth in that for a lot of the things that we carry around, and sometimes even things that we might think are important. They may be important in our context and in our historical perspective, but they're not always important in the minds of other people or the next generation. Today, what I'm going to share with you, I hope, is of relevant to you and to the next generation, because it's basically based on God's Word and the understanding of what God is doing in our lives. So I thought I should try to download a few things from the last five decades, and I intend to do that today. The Apostle Peter, you remember, and I'm not going to turn here, but 2 Peter chapter 1, around verse 12, Peter says he feels he needs to remind us of certain things that are important because he wants us to be able, after his decease, as he puts it, after my decease, I want you to remember these things. So Peter recognized as he got older and saw death coming that it was necessary for him to remind the church and stir up the church of things that they already knew. He said, you already know them, but you need to remember them. And I want to remind you and emphasize at this point. So I think we probably all get to that point where we start to want to remind and encourage people to remember things that we know, but maybe don't seem all that important. So I want to give you a few basic points today on things we've learned, and I'll add to those from time to time as the mood strikes me to deal with some of these more personal issues, perhaps. And I'm not dealing with much in the personal sense today, except that they are things we have learned. First, and I do have these numbered. Some of you like that, so I'll try to remember to give you a number. But number one, we have learned that God's way gets better over time. God's way gets better over time. If you're new to God's way, or you're young and haven't experienced a lot of God's way, maybe you wouldn't think about that. Now, most people, when they're first called and converted, baptized, receive God's Spirit, enter into what we call the time of first love. There is an immediate reaction and zeal and enthusiasm and excitement about suddenly knowing the truth of what the world's all about and what God's doing and where we're going. And so that first love is a flush of zeal and enthusiasm that really gives spark to the church. And I'll tell you, back in the days, and some of us here remember, in the days when the church was growing rapidly, almost weekly, a church was growing, you had people coming in. It wasn't just the numbers. We didn't just look around and say, oh, wow, look, we've got 10 new people this month. It was that those 10 new people had a zeal and an excitement and enthusiasm that rubbed off on the rest of us. We had knowledge and understanding and a certain level of maturity that was supposed to rub off on them, but they had the excitement and the enthusiasm that comes with that first love of the flush of God's Holy Spirit working in their life. The problem is that first love, it's called that because it wanes. That love wanes over time, and we begin to see that Christianity is actually a pretty hard road. It's a pretty hard road, and of course it is. But the more we experience God's way of life, even through that hard road, we also experience His blessings, and the more we come to appreciate the truth of God and the plan of God and the purpose of God and what He's given us. And then we begin to learn much more fully the depth and beauty of what God is doing. And that's one of the things that we do in Sabbath services, in preaching and teaching, whether on the Sabbath or in the feast days or whatever. We try to help people understand a little bit more fully how to look at the depth and the beauty and the glory of what God is doing. The Apostle Paul did that continuously. And when we see that beauty and that glory, it begins to make us want to be more in harmony with God in everything, to actually get on the same wavelength with God, to be excited about the things God is excited about, and much less willing to slide over into doing our own thing, to pursuing our own will, to seeking the things that we want, or even entrusting ourselves to make good judgments of and by ourselves, or to live the way that we ought to live. So we learn from God. I want to turn to just one scripture here, and that's Psalm 111, verse 10. I suppose this one came to mind partly because I was working on the subject of wisdom, but I hadn't gotten to this yet in that preparation. But in Psalm 111, verse 10, is a very important and critical truth. The fear of the eternal is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the eternal is the beginning of wisdom. Now, we know that that fear is not a terror or a fear in the sense of worry and frightfulness. It is an awe and an appreciation, a respect for God, an acknowledgement that God is in charge and God can do anything and everything. So once we begin to see God and the beauty and the glory of what God is doing and to fear God in the sense of submitting ourselves to Him and obeying Him and serving Him, then it says that's the beginning of wisdom. But only the beginning. We have to continue to live and grow in that throughout our lives. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. So then we begin to see that we understand more when we do more. When we do what God tells us, then He opens doors in our mind that allow us to see things more clearly than we've ever seen them before. That's why a mature Christian, somebody who's been serving God for 10, 15, 20, 40, 50 years, should be able to see God and understand God's way a little bit better than the person who might be all enthusiastic and excited in first love, but doesn't really fully grasp yet how wonderful God's truth is. It takes time and experience to fully appreciate that. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and then as you do His work and do His will and obey His commandments, your understanding grows. This verse ends with the statement, His praise endures forever. So you start with wisdom, you learn and you understand, and then you praise God even more fervently because you know and understand. And I can look at my own life, look back over the years of serving in the church as a lay member, then in the ministry, and as a young parent, and then a pastor growing older in the church, participating, as you've heard if you listen to that particular historical sermon, in all kinds of opportunities and circumstances in the church, and not always being fully satisfied or comfortable with the responsibility and knowing exactly what God was doing in the church or in my life at a particular time. I can look back and know that there were times when it was hard to know. But the longer you do it and the longer you yield to God and let God work through you, the more likely it is that you're going to say, even if I don't know right now, even if I can't see it, I know in faith that God is going to work out whatever it is He's doing in my life and in the lives of the congregation and in the lives of the greater church. God is going to do what He's going to do. And I need to make sure that I do what I do in the context of that confidence and that reality. So we've learned that God's way gets better over time, that the longer you serve God, the more you appreciate and understand and can be excited about what God is actually doing in life. Now, sometimes people think, well, I've been around so long, I'm getting bored, it's hard to listen to a sermon, I've read all that before, nothing new under the sun. Of course, when you can come and tell me you've mastered what's in here and you can tell me everything I ever wanted to know about what's in here, then I'll say, okay, maybe you have a right to be bored. Otherwise, there's an awful lot to be excited about and an awful lot to learn. And if you haven't learned it yet, even if you have learned it yet, there's an awful lot more to learn. I read this Bible, and I'm reading through it again right now, not on the actual Bible reading program this year because I got started on a different track, but I'm reading through it again and pretty much finishing now almost the New Testament. So I see things every once in a while that I think, all right, I've read over that, I've preached that, I've recognized that, but it means something more to me today. Maybe not different, just more. Deeper, a fuller appreciation, a fuller understanding of what it's about. And maybe not so much in the detail, because when you're younger and newer and fresher in the faith, you can get bogged down in the detail. Sometimes the details frustrate us. We don't understand them. We try to figure out every bit and piece and every nook and cranny, and it can frustrate us. But as you see the bigger picture and as you mature in doing what God is giving you to do, it becomes easier to put it all in a big context and say, okay, I don't understand this twig. I don't understand this twig, but I know it fits on this branch, which fits on that major limb, which fits on the trunk of the tree. And I know where the trunk of the tree is and where the trunk of the tree goes into the root system of foundation in God. So if I don't understand the twig right now, it's not the end of the world. And it took a long time in the ministry to come to the place where you could say to somebody, honestly, I don't know. I don't know the answer to that question you just asked me. Sure, it's in the Bible, and yeah, I'm supposed to be an expert on the Bible, but I don't know. Now, I've found that lots of other professionals have the same situation. You know, they know everything there is to know about a subject, but it hasn't been discovered yet. So you don't know the answer in some cases. And it takes a while to come to the place where you can appreciate that you don't know. So we've also learned, number two, if you're looking for numbers, we've also learned that learning and living God's way doesn't happen without effort. Doesn't happen without effort. And I'm not talking about specifically the kind of works to go with the grace that we were talking about last week. But I am talking about effort in the sense that time alone will not make you a better Christian. Just being here or being a Christian over a period of time will not necessarily make you a better Christian. You have to compare that with what I just said about God's way gets better over time, but only if you're making the effort. There is an effort to saying, I'm going to put God first in my life. God's truth is the most important thing that I have in my life. In fact, God's truth is my life. Because when I counted the cost and was baptized, I said I was willing to give up everything else. Father, mother, sister, brother, wife, friend, and my own life also. So the truth is everything. But we must put effort into keeping on that track and not being distracted and deceived and lured away from it. And I certainly would confess that I have been going in that direction from time to time over the last 50 years. There have been times when it just got so frustrating or discouraging what was happening in the church or what was happening to friends or what was happening in doctrinal understanding or whatever that you say, I don't know. And if you let yourself go very far down that road, that's a bad place to be. And thankfully, with God's help, neither Judy or I ever went that way down that road very far. You get frustrated and aggravated, and you start to wonder, and then you get back to the basics, and you put God back first in your life, and you do what you're supposed to do, and begin to see that your perspective needs to be broader and needs to grow, and you need to let God work in your life what He's working out. But time alone, somebody's been in the church for 10 years, 20 years, 50 years, 80 years. I don't know that we have anybody yet who's been in the church 80 years, but we may have. When that happens, if you stay, you're probably learning something. You're probably developing some kind of relationship with God. But the time alone won't do it. It takes effort. It takes focus. It takes doing something to change your life and to put your life more in the hands of God. Here's an example. It's not time, but time well used. Time well used will make you a better Christian because God intends that you use your time and He will add what you lack. Hebrews chapter 5. The Hebrews, of course, were the converted Jews, if you will, for the most part, or converted Israelites anyway. And we come to Hebrews chapter 5, and in verse, Paul is giving through the last 12, verses 12 through 14, the example of being a child or an adult and drinking milk or eating food. Notice how he says in verse 14, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age, mature. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Paul didn't say those are full age because they've been here 20 years. Of course, nobody had at that point. Paul didn't say full age based on time. Paul said full age based on the work you've done and the exercising of your senses during that time to discern both good and evil. In other words, you're learning by doing. You're learning by exercising God's Spirit and God's way, God's law in your mind to produce good results and changes in your life that give you discernment so that you can see good and evil. You don't have to have God every time tell you this is good, that's evil, this is good, that's evil. After a while, you say, whoops, that's bad. I don't want to go there. Your mind starts to catch yourself when you start to wander away from the road that you're on. So time alone is not enough, but time well used in service to God and in exercising what God has given us will, of course, in a sense, if we use the terminology, make you a better Christian. It will make you closer to God, stronger in your faith and confidence, more likely to succeed in what God has given you to do. Having your senses exercised. It's like using your muscles. You know, you can lift something because you do it every day. You lift a certain amount of weight, you get to where that's something you do. The same with exercising your senses to discern good and evil. You have to be making those choices and making them properly day by day. The third thing I would say we've learned, and I'm not necessarily trying to put these in exactly hierarchical order because there are lots of different things we could throw in here, and I will come back to some of those probably in the future, but a point I want to make today, number three, is the timing of our salvation is entirely in God's hands. The timing of our salvation is entirely in God's hands. What do I mean by that? I mean, once we set out on the road, we don't really know how far it is. We don't know how long it's going to take us. And I've mentioned many times, I think, in this pulpit that never would I have believed 55 years ago when I was baptized that I would still be here in the church. At that time, I wouldn't have ever even thought I was going to be doing what I'm doing. But even by the time I was in the ministry, I would have never thought that at my age, I would still be doing what I'm doing. Because we certainly thought Christ was going to return. Now, I gave you a little bit of a hint of that last week in the sermon, how we wrote about things happening in the early 1970s and Christ returning around 1975. We had a very current, very, very urgent approach to the time of our salvation. So when I came into the church and was baptized in 1963, I could have said, well, if I can make it through 12 years, I got it made. I'm only going to be 32 years old. Well, maybe 33. I think I was baptized just before I turned 21. So I can look at that and think, okay, I can make that. It's like starting out on a walk or to run a race or whatever. You say, I can do that. You know, I knew in high school which races I could run and which races I couldn't run. Because you know that there's a certain level of endurance and a certain level of fortitude required to make it through a certain distance. But we don't know that when we're converted, do we? None of you knew how long you were going to be in God's church and serve God. But think about it. We don't have to know that because if it's the right way of life and it's what God has created us for and called us to, then it's what we should be doing anyway, no matter how long we live. It isn't that we start and say, well, I was hoping Christ would come 15 years after I was converted, and here it is 30 or 40 or 50 years. I don't know if I can make it another 10. No, it's a road that we're on that goes where we want to go, and God decides when we get there. Now, did we always know that? Well, yes, academically. But thinking about the fact that it's an ongoing way of life that must be continued and will profit us only if we endure to the end, as we know we're told, means that we've got to be actively engaged in it as a full-time occupation. I saw some quote the other day, and I can't remember it even exactly, but it's one of those typical ones you see on these posters and so forth that said something about you're successful if you're happy in what you're doing, or something of that sort. It was a probably slightly off base, but the point is, if you're serving God because it's the best way of life, what difference does it make how long it is? You're not looking to escape from the best way of life. Not looking to get out from under the responsibility of being a Christian. Oh, sure, there are times my carnal mind would tell me it's too much. Too much pressure, too much stress, too much responsibility. Be easier to be out from under it. Maybe you've never experienced that. But Satan will tell you that. Satan will make you think life is too hard. But when we signed on for the duration, as we say. And our salvation and the timing of it is entirely in God's hands. That's partly what the parable of the vineyard and the pennies, wages, and so forth is about. Some work for a lifetime, and some only work a short time. Some die young. Some die in a tragic accident. Some live to a ripe old age. But whatever, God's way of life is for all time. So we need to think in long-term perspectives and not set time limits. This is a little off that subject, but I'm reminded of it, so I've got to say it because I don't want to forget it. But, you know, after the last couple of splits in the church, and particularly after the last one, we heard people say things like, I cannot endure another split. This is it. I've had it. I'm going to stay with it right now. But if this happens again, I can't endure another split. We can't say that. We can't say that. We would love to see the church continue strong and stable and peaceful and never see another split in any organization. If anything, see them come together through God's help and God's power, which is what it would take. But we can't say, I can't endure another split. I'm sure glad I didn't say that in 1995. As a member of, what, 7 church organizations, I said, or something like that, 7 or 8. I'm sure glad I didn't say in 1995, for me it was 94 when I left Worldwide, I can't endure another split. Well, then I'd have been gone a long time ago. Hard for me to believe that was a shorter period of time in the ministry than I've now been. Christ said we had to endure to the end. You know that scripture. I won't go there. Matthew 24, verse 13. But here again, since we're back here, 2 Peter. Peter says this in chapter 1 of 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1. After telling us the things we need to be growing in, that is, adding to our character, the diligence, the virtue, the knowledge, the self-control, all these things, godliness and brotherly kindness, he comes down here to verse 9. He says, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness. So it's not just short-sighted, it's blinded, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. Now, what Peter says, he who lacks these things is short-sighted. The King James may be a little more graphic. It says, cannot see afar off. We think maybe short-sighted is here with our reading or something, but he's saying you can't see afar off. You don't see the goal, and you don't see what you came out of, because you have forgotten, he says, that you were cleansed from your old sins. So I think Peter is projecting that seeing afar off both directions. You are in a situation where you are not seeing the goal. You don't go for the joy that is set before you as Christ did and look at the far end and say, I'm going to reach that goal. Nor do you remember that you were headed toward destruction and you were called and converted and came out of the world and your sins were forgiven by Christ's sacrifice and by God's mercy. So you're not seeing either direction. You're living in your own little bubble. You know, we can't live in our own little bubble. The timing of our salvation is entirely in God's hands, but he wants us to understand that we have to be able to remember where we came from and then contrast that with where we're going and stay in that, on that road and in that direction. Let's go back for a moment to the Gospel of Luke, where Christ himself tells us something that we want to always remember. Luke chapter 9, verse 62. Long chapter. Again, the guys were making excuses for why they're not following him. And the final one said there in verse 61 that he needed to go say goodbye to his family. And Jesus said to him in verse 62, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, that's not a contrast with what we just read. And Peter said you have to look back and remember that you were called out of your sins. You were forgiven of your sins. Christ means looking back in the sense of turning back. He means looking back in the sense of saying, "I'd rather be back there. I've got other things that are more important to do. I can't give myself into God's hands and God's service because there's too many attractions back here." Christ says, "No, you can't do that because no one looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." So if we want to be fit for the kingdom of God, we have to keep our eyes on the goal, and regardless of how far out there it is or how long it takes or how old you get to be. And some of you folks that are middle-aged or someplace in there or older than that and have been in the church virtually all your lives, some of you second, third generation Christians, you may be thinking, "Well, how long do I have to do this?" Well, however long God keeps it going and allows you to be a part of his family, you need to hang on and keep going. Well, when we think about that timing and that distance, I think lesson number four, as I would look at it, is to remember that being a Christian is all about the process, the continual process of growth. That is, none of us has arrived except those who are dead and in their graves and waiting for Christ's return. Paul said, you know, "I'd like to die and be with Christ," meaning that next thing he knows from the resurrection, he will be spirit being. But it's necessary to stay and work in this life. It's about the continual process of growth. So Christianity is not the arrival. Now, it's popular today to talk about life not being a destination, but a journey. And they use that, of course, also to reject the whole idea of God having a purpose for you. So you got to be careful how you read that. But there's an element of truth in it when you understand what God is doing in our lives. Christianity is very much about arriving at the destination. If we don't arrive at the destination, something's bad wrong. But it is true that we have to pay close attention to the journey. And if we're willing to stay on the road and make the journey, the destination's assured. See what I'm saying here? We haven't arrived. We have to endure to the end. We won't arrive maybe for some time yet. But the journey is where we have to keep our attention. Most of us, I would almost exclude myself in this, but most of us cannot start out from here to go somewhere else cross country and just get there. We have to consult a map every few miles or every few hours, depending on our experience and our driving ability, perhaps. We have to consult maps. We have to find directions. We have to ask. I had to ask directions in Germany one time, and I was very thankful to have a minimal amount of German that got me just minimally what I needed to know. Just enough to know what left and right and straight ahead meant. You know, those things got me where I needed to go. But I had to stop at interim spots and ask the question. When I said I would exclude myself, of course, we have driven across this country numerous times in every state. And my wife can tell you, I used to know where all the nice restrooms were. Well, that's a fact. My kids never had to ask me to stop, because physiologically my whole life I've had to go. So we knew everything, where we were going and how we were going to get there. And I could usually take off and fairly well do without a map. Now, I have to tell you, in that regard, a funny story that's humbling, but Royden and I went over to the Ewings the other day, and as we were approaching the exit, I said to Royden, you know, the last several times I have visited Art have been at the hospital, which is only 2 or 3 miles from the house. But I said, it's been at the hospital. And even though I know where he lives, and I used to be able to just drive there, right now I can't even remember the name of the street, much less the 6 or 8 little turns you have to make after you get off the exit. So I literally pulled off in a parking lot, and we consulted our phones, and Royden thankfully had the membership list in his phone, because my membership list had been taken into the house to be renewed and didn't get back in the car just this week. So Royden looked up the address, and of course with Google you find it right away and you just go there. But it was embarrassing to me, because that's one of the things I've rarely had to do in life, is to try to stop and look at directions to someplace I've been more than once, for sure, and usually only once. But that's gone. When you get old enough to know everything, you're also old enough to forget. So I'm old enough to have been just about every place, but now I can't remember where I went. That's the way it works. So get used to it. But it's about the process of growth. It's about how you get there. It's about staying on the road and making sure you take the turns you're supposed to take. The destination is out there, and God will get you the destination. What God's given you is He's given you the destination, and then He's given you the detailed map. You don't necessarily see the beginning and the end of the journey, but you see the turns along the way. That's why Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, if you will, Philippians chapter 3, in verse 14, Philippians 3, verse 14, I think you generally know this scripture, though it may not come to mind. And Paul said this in Philippians 3, verse 14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I press toward the goal. So it's an ongoing process of doing what God has given us to do. The goal is out there. It's not movable. It's not in doubt. It's our persistence and consistency and diligence in getting there that is in question. We have to do our part. We have to continue the process of growth. In 1 Thessalonians, to emphasize the point again, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul said in chapter 4, verse 9. I want to go a little farther than that. Let me see. Get this correct. All right, verse 9 will be fine. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. So Paul says, you know this. I don't have to remind you that God says love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But then look what he says in the next line. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Okay, you love the brethren. Now it's not a question of what, it's a question of how much. You love the brethren, but we encourage you and urge you that you increase more and more. That you also aspire to a quiet life, to mind your own business. He goes on into other things we need to do. But the process is growth. We urge you to grow. We urge you to increase more and more. Christ himself said it, Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. We can't stop along the way. I've told you the story a few weeks ago about running cross country, and you get to the point where you just want to sit down, and some of us did just sit down along the path, because you know you can always get up and run some more. It's a 11 or 12 minute race. You're gonna get there sooner or later, and then pretty soon you see one of your buddies who happens to be a rival of yours go by, and you say, I got to get up and run again. But we can't do that in Christianity. You can't just sit by and wait. Matthew chapter 24, verse 44. Sorry, 24:44. Actually, I want 45, sorry. Verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? In other words, the master set you up and gave you a responsibility to take care of feeding the household. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. If you've been called and given the opportunity to serve God and to serve God's people, whether you're a minister or whether you're the newest lay member, then you should be so doing when Christ checks, whether it's now or later. Assuredly, I say to you all, that he will make him ruler over all his goods. Christ looks and says, okay, you're doing what you're supposed to do. But it's a question of the continual process and hanging in there and doing what we have to do. Doing what we learn to want to do. Doing what we learn to love to do, because God's way gets better. All right, number five, the road is narrow and littered with trials. The road is narrow and littered with trials. Here in Matthew chapter 7, Christ said in verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in by it. The gate is wide to go the wrong way. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. The gate is narrower, the road is tough. The road is narrow, the road is tough, because it's littered with trials. But those trials are what God uses to make sure that we want to be there, that we're happy to be going to the destination that he's given us. Back to 2 Thessalonians, if you will. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I have to break into the thought here where Paul says in verse 4, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith. Paul says, we're telling other people about what a great congregation you are in Thessalonica. We boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Now, they weren't alone in that. Every church suffered tribulations and persecutions. But notice what he says in verse 5, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Paul says, well, of course you got to suffer. And we're proud of you in that sense for suffering. We boast of you for suffering, because that's evidence that you're hanging on to what God has called you to, and God is faithful to give you the ultimate goal, which is membership in his family, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. So yes, the gate is narrow, the road is hard, but the goal is worth all of that, and God is faithful to provide it. I didn't know how narrow the gate was or how littered with trials the road was when I started. Did you? Did you, when you counted the cost and were baptized and said, man, this is exciting. Look what God is doing in the world. Did you say, I know it's a tough road and it's going to be hard and it's going to be littered with trials and I'm going to be troubled a lot and I'm going to have lots of challenges and lots of conflicts and lots of problems and I'm going to be persecuted and criticized by everybody, family, friends, etc. But it's worth it. I think on balance, I probably said more, it's worth it, without knowing what it was worth, without knowing what it was going to take to achieve it. Let's leave that and go to lesson number 6. Men whether leaders, ministers, brethren, will make mistakes, will fall short. We all have. Mr. Franks mentioned we've never had a perfect minister. We'll all fall short. But some men will also knowingly go astray. They will knowingly lie or cheat or take advantage of the brethren. Now, we don't ever want to be suspicious of one another in that sense, but we also must be realistic. God told us to try the spirits, for example, whether they be of God, to judge people by their fruits. And we have to judge people by their fruits. Somebody will say, how come you have a problem with this person? Well, because there's a certain level of fruit there that says there's a problem there. You come to a place where you discern good and evil. That's the whole point we were talking about earlier. But just because we're in the church doesn't mean that we are completely immune to human problems and human conflicts and even human deception. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul makes a comment here that is not fleshed out, if you will. It's not completely explained, but it tells us something we need to know. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 26. Let me start in 25. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep, that is the ocean, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. Put that in the context of all those other things he describes, which are clearly perils that you can see and evaluate. And then he says, perils among false brethren. Now, of course, he explains that in various places, even though he doesn't fully explain it here. Just back in verses 5, 6, 7, along in there, he's talking about false apostles. There are other places where he talks about people who crept in unawares, in a sense, and attached themselves to the church, but were not true Christians. Does that mean it's not God's church? Does that mean when we run against somebody who is a false Christian, or we run up against a deceptive leader, a minister who falls away and leads people astray, whatever the case may be, does that mean we quit? No, that's the point of the lesson. Men will make mistakes, and there will be false apostles, and there will be false leaders, and there will be false ministers, and there will be false brethren. And there have been. I have experienced all of those. But you hang on to the truth anyway. You hang on to God's truth in me because God is faithful, God is true, though every man be found a liar. And you don't put your trust in men. You don't put your trust in princes. You cooperate and you serve and you work with men and you respect those who serve and serve God. But for perfection, you look to Christ. For perfection, you look beyond the middle management, which all of us are, and you look to Christ, who is the head of the church and who never fails. In Acts chapter 20, Paul was very specific in warning us about even ministers and elders who would go astray. Now, I mention this because I shared quite a bit of that with you in the 50-year history sermon that we went through several different times of people going off and doing their own thing and leading people astray. And I didn't give you a lot of detail or a lot of personal experiences, but we've been there lots of times. And the very first time that I stood on a short stage after preaching, or no, after leading songs at the end of a service, and had people who had been in the church for years and called themselves brethren stand and, in a sense, curse me to my face, I had to learn a lesson. I had to learn that that doesn't prove that the rest of the brethren here or the church is not God's church. In this case, it was probably 15 or 20 people, and I told you the story, surrounded by people who were bitter and angry and cursing because they had felt betrayed by the leadership, which in this case, frankly, was on track, but there was middle management, which was off track, which caused the problem. Acts chapter 20. Went to the wrong scripture, sorry. Acts chapter 20, verse 29. We've read this, of course, many times. Paul has here called for the elders of Ephesus, and they've come down to the seashore to meet him, and he meets with them briefly, and then he says to them in verse 26, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." So Paul says, I'm not among those who lead you astray. I've taught you the whole counsel of God. "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." And then Paul says a surprising and shocking thing. He's having a heart-to-heart with the elders. And then he says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves," meaning the elders there apparently, "men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." It was a fact of life in the church in Paul's day 2,000 years ago, and we all know what's happened to society in the last 2,000 years, though of course we have to remember that Peter called it a wicked and perverse generation in his time, or crooked and perverse generation, actually quoting. So men will make mistakes, and we need to be aware of that and recognize and accept that, not to compromise with mistakes, not to compromise with sin or false teaching, but to recognize that sometimes it's innocent, sometimes it's accidental, sometimes it's misplaced words or thoughts or perspective or context that causes misunderstanding in the church. I've been responsible for that on a number of occasions in 50 years, where you don't know that you said anything wrong, or you didn't mean to say what people think you said, but that's the way it came out and that's what counts. But there are also going to be times in the church, and let's hope there aren't going to be any more, but from this time forward, Paul said, some will rise up and lead people astray. And like Mr. Frank said in talking about the 50-year people he's known and worked, in a sense, side by side with all of them, well, I can go one better. I have personally known and worked with every one of them and know them, you know, personally and family-wise and so forth, because I've just been in those places which gave me that kind of interaction with them. Two or three I would know a little bit less than the rest, but most of them I know very, very well. And you know that their heart is right and they're trying to do God's will and God's work, and they might stumble or make a false statement here or there. When I say false, not intentionally false, but a misleading statement that has to be later corrected. I've had to stand in the pulpit on holy days or at the Feast of Tabernacles and say, what we heard yesterday is not exactly right, and we want to apologize to the brethren for misunderstandings. Sometimes we have to do that, but that's different than somebody who leads people astray to make disciples for themselves. And you and I have to be careful of that, and we have to be wise in that regard. Not suspicious, not looking behind every rock, or, you know, behind every tree or under every rock, as the case may be, and wondering who's doing what, but rather able to discern good and evil and able to discern truth from error, and willing, when we perceive that there is an issue, to address the issue, to go straight to the source and say, can I talk to you? Is this what you meant to say? And is this what the scripture says? Or is this legitimate? Is this right? Is this true? Many of us in this room have had to do that on many occasions, sometimes with people far more prominent than ourselves, and sometimes you have to confront those things. I think I was, I probably was 28 or so the first time the director of church administration gave me a direct order that I felt I couldn't follow. And I said, he said, "You're going to go home and do this." I was in Pasadena. He said, "You're going to go home and do this." And I said, "No, I'm not." Now, of course, you know me well enough to know that that's partly my personality, but it's also partly that I'm not going to yield and surrender to something that's wrong and harmful to somebody else, because what he was telling me to do was go home and correct somebody else who wasn't wrong. But he didn't agree with them because it undermined his position. And he said, "You're going to go home and tell so-and-so to do this." I said, "No, I'm not." Now, I confess, this was on the phone. We'd had a personal conversation about the problem, and then later he called me to tell me his conclusion. "You're going to go home and do this." And I said, "No, I'm not." He said, "What do you mean you're not?" I said, "If you want to tell him that, you'll have to tell him yourself, because I will not take responsibility before God for correcting this man and telling him he needs to do something which is contrary to the Scripture, and that's what you're telling him to do." Well, he never called him either. And I didn't get fired, remarkably. But sometimes you just have to be willing to take it on the chin and do what has to be done. And in that regard, point number 7, out of 432, I'll give you sometime over the next. Point number 7, you can endure whatever God allows, but only with Christ's help. You can endure whatever God allows, but only with Christ's help. How do I know that? Because God has not assigned us to failure. God's not put us here and then going to give us situations we can't avoid. I haven't put this scripture in my notes, but you know the comment that says, "God will not tempt you beyond what you're able, but will with that temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." God gives us the stability and the capacity to overcome whatever it is. It's God's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. He's not trying to weed us out, as it were. We're weeding ourselves out sometimes, but God is not weeding us out. God is giving us every opportunity to grow and be what He wants us to become. So you can know in advance that if God lets you endure something, you can do it. You can get through it. Now, I've seen people do incredible things in God's church to get through trials of various kinds, largely health trials, but also work trials, being fired by supposedly a spiritual elder, being abused by people, and people survive it, and they continue to be Christians and live a Christian life and set a righteous example in spite of being abused and mistreated terribly and miserably, and I've seen it happen over and over. So you can endure what God allows, and it's clear from the scripture, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Sometimes we think, you know, life's been hard, as I said earlier on one of the points. It's a hard road. It's littered with trials and troubles, and we have to know that. But sometimes we think, how come it's so hard? And do I have to really endure this? And I think Paul's comment to the Hebrews here in chapter 12 is instructive in that regard. Verse 3, Hebrews 12, 3. "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself," referring to Christ, "lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." Whoa! Paul says Christ was beaten and broken and killed so that we could have forgiveness, and you're crying like a wimp because you have to endure some physical problem. "You have not yet resisted to bloodshed," to avoid sin. Sometimes we wonder, what do I have to do? I've done everything I can, and I'm still having a problem with this person. You don't want to get into a fight in order to shed blood, but maybe you have to be willing to shed the blood. It's just a principle I'm talking about here. You've not yet resisted the bloodshed. It isn't as bad as you might think it is, striving against sin. "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord." Don't despise what God gives you to figure out what you need to know and what you need to change, dropping down to verse 11. "Now, no chastening," whatever correction comes to us through those processes, it sometimes has to be self-correction. God allows us to go through things so that we can look and say, what do I need to learn? "No chastening seems to be joyous for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it," or exercised, the King James says, those who have learned from it. "Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet." Don't turn aside. so that what is lame may be dislocated, but rather be healed. Don't stumble over the rocks. Get back on the right path and be healed. Let the correction take its effect and come away with a stronger character and perspective and relationship with God, which is really all character is that contact with God that allows you to do the right thing whenever you're challenged. And I said we can endure whatever God allows with Christ's help. Let's look at Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. This is basically in context, but I don't want to take time to read the context. So let me start here in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal. I already read this to you once. I'm in the wrong chapter. No wonder I read that to you once. Chapter 4. Pardon me. Ministers do make mistakes. I think I said that. Philippians 4, verse 13. I know what this says, but I thought I was reading the context. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And he's talking in the context of, as he says in verse 11, I can be abased, verse 12, I can be abased, I can abound, I know that I have to just be content with whatever my situation is. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So whatever it is that comes upon us, we can endure it. But we can't endure it by ourselves. We can of our own selves do nothing. We need Christ working in us and through us to make it happen. But we have to know intellectually to start with that I can do it with Christ's help. We're not even going to seek Christ's help if we don't think we can do it. So we have to know in advance. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then back to the first chapter. The first chapter, one of my several favorite scriptures that I guess I rely on, but this is one of them, and I hope that we rely on it as well. First Philippians 1, verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident, that's Paul's confidence, but it's ours as well, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. That he who has begun a good work in you will perform it. We're back to the beginning in a sense. God's way gets better. We learn what God is doing. We glorify God. We live in awe and worship and praise and a right fear of God. We endure whatever comes. I'm not summarizing all the 7 points, but we live what God has called us to live, knowing that God wants us to succeed. God has never given us. I tell you, my first couple of years in the church, I kind of thought that it wasn't that I didn't think God wanted me to succeed. It was just that I didn't understand that there was any guarantee. It was more, you got to do this, you got to do that, and try to change this, change that, overcome this, overcome, 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 which we have to keep doing. But you can get into a tunnel vision where it's all about overcoming and you've forgotten why you're overcoming. You're trying to overcome in order to serve God, to yield to God, to surrender to God. That's another subject we'll discuss at a different time. But we can endure whatever God allows, but only with Christ's help. And Christ is going to help, and God will finish the work in us. He who has begun a good work in us will perform it until the day that Christ returns and we're finally glorified. So hang in there.